This morning, I've been entrusted with the assignment to talk about how Mission Hill Church is going to reach the next generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right. Thanks, Camille. You know, when I first got this, I was a little taken back. It seems like kind of a daunting task to address in one sermon. And so I started to think about it, and my mind just started racing a million miles a second. I started to think about all the scripture references that I could talk about of how we're called to reach the next generation. I started to think about all of the energy and the time and the resource and everything that we do at this church to seek after the next generation. And then finally, I started to think about all of the statistics that we hear often being in the church. Statistics that really sound bad. I mean, there's no other way to say it. Statistics that talk about how people that grow up in church statistically are likely to walk away from their faith by the time they graduate college. Statistics that say more and more and more young people are walking away from the church, and they're identifying with this group called the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S, those who do not have a religious affiliation or identity. And then finally, I started to think about the vast numbers of people who are separated from God, millions and millions and millions of young people. And even though the church has grown numerically over the last century, even though we have more money and resource than we've ever had in history, statistics show that year after year, we're being less and less effective to reach the next generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as I thought about all of those things and all those factors I just talked about, I began to seek the Lord. I began to study scripture and I began to seek his face. And I've taken all of that and I've boiled it down to a really simple sentence that I want you to remember. This is your big takeaway this morning, church. We will reach the next generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ when our hearts are changed. When a generation in this church rises up that is gripped by the wonder of God, and their lives are marked by humility and purity, when those people go out and they proclaim the message of the gospel with boldness to the next generation, that is when we will reach the next generation with the truth of the gospel. And so this is what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to answer this question: how does one have a change of heart for the glory of God? How is one's heart so impacted so deeply by the message of the gospel that that news compels them to go out into the world and turn it upside down for the glory of God? Because what's clear from scripture is that we can't do enough things, we can't muster up enough energy, we can't do it within our own power. But ultimately, when God breaks in and supernaturally changes our heart, we can go and change the world. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read our text of scripture this morning. So if you have a Bible or if you have a phone, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 18 right now. I'm going to read this portion of scripture. I'm going to pray, and we are going to dive right in. Listen to what the Word of God says in Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come." So, Heavenly Father, thank you that for those who are your children, to those who have been born again by your Spirit, we have the right to be called children of God. Father, I thank you that you have called us and entrusted us with the mission to reach the nations and to reach the next generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, make it clear to us this morning how we are to do that. God, empower us as we go out. And, Father, as we spend time sitting under your word, I ask that you would use it in a supernatural way to change our hearts, to empower us, and to go out to reach the next generation for the glory of God. We believe that you can do this, and we profess this in your holy and awesome name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, we pick up in a very interesting context in the book of Matthew. We see Jesus at work in his earthly ministry, and if you go and read scripture, you see that Jesus led a confrontational ministry. What do I mean by that? I mean that Jesus led and lived and healed and spoke and taught and proclaimed the truth of God in such a way that he confronted people everywhere that he went. Jesus lived and operated in such a way that people could not be apathetic to who he was, but instead had to respond and say, you are the Son of God or you are not. And so when Jesus would go from city to city to city proclaiming the gospel, he would be speaking to crowds, and in those crowds, if you were to break it down, there would really be three groups of people who would be represented in that moment. So if Jesus was teaching to an audience, there would be the largest part of the crowd, which would be the common people of that day. And so that would be often Jewish believers in God. Sometimes he would be addressing Gentile God-fearers. Oftentimes, he'd be also addressing the religious elite of that day. There are many different sects in Judaism, but the elite ruling class of that religion were called the Pharisees. And so Jesus would often be addressing them and really confronting them boldly as he was teaching. And then finally, there would be the group of the apostles, his followers. And what you can see as you look back, you can see, just like in our day, Jesus was proclaiming a message of God to a nation and a generation that had calloused and cold hearts to God. A people who did not naturally respond to the message of what he was saying. And what's even more unfortunate is that when he would speak, oftentimes the apostles, his followers, would have the same reaction as the rest of the crowd. They would respond in disbelief, or they would respond in confusion and not follow through on what God was calling him to do. And in this moment in Matthew 18, right before Jesus addresses his apostles, what happens is he heals a boy of epilepsy. He's performing incredible signs and miracles and wonders in spite of their unbelief. But even in the midst of their failures, the question on their mind and the question they have to answer is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And so as I began to visualize this moment, I believe that Jesus was addressing a crowd, the apostles were a part of it, and as Jesus is speaking and teaching, the apostles are kind of in a corner, like quietly arguing with each other about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so in a moment of frustration, one of the apostles gets up, they start to go to Jesus, and simply asks him, hey Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, this apostle that went up, I bet he thought he was being sly. You know, I think he thought he would just slip in that question and Jesus wouldn't know what's up. But Jesus knew exactly what was happening. I believe that apostle walked up to Jesus and was expecting Jesus to say, well, John, you're my beloved apostle. Of course you're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I think that apostle that walked up was expecting Jesus to say, well, Peter, you're bold. Man, you don't step down to anything. You are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But in that moment, Jesus addresses his followers, turns everything that they once thought about greatness on their head, and he calls over a little child from the crowd and sets them in the midst of the group and says, this is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And so what Jesus is doing in this moment is he's making it very, very clear. It's not the person who knows the most theology. It's not the person who's memorized the most scripture. It's not the person who has done the most things for God who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. No. What Jesus is saying in this moment is that greatness is an individual who, like a small child, recognizes their desperation and need for a father, and in a moment of time, looks to God, recognizes they can't do anything to save themselves, and calls out to the one who can. That is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. That is what is greatness. That is the standard for how we should live. And so Jesus changes everything, and what was once placed upon esteem or merit or virtue is now saying helpless childlike faith is how you should live and how you should lead, and when you do that, you will be great. So now in a room like this, we hear that, and we say, of course we believe that. Of course we believe that the person who calls out to God in desperation is great in the kingdom of heaven. But if we were honest with ourselves and we took time to look within our hearts, I think there's another tension at play within us. Because for so many of us, as Christ followers, we come to that place, we call out to God, and then we fight against the tension the rest of our lives to merit and earn our way into God's favor and salvation. We spend the rest of our lives trying to seek after God and merit our standing before Him. But at the same time, there's another thing at play. We live in a fallen world that is actively trying to pull us away from the moment where we call out to God in desperation. We live in a world that is actively trying to draw people away from the moment where they're born again. And what the world would tell you is that the greatest thing you can do is believe in yourself. The world would say the greatest thing you can do, freedom is only going to come when you are true to yourself, when you follow your own dreams and your own desires and your own will and whatever you feel in that moment. And so what's happening right now is we see a generation of people coming up, young people, young men and women who are seeking after their own will, their own way, and they're seeking after the desires of a dead and unregenerate heart. And as they're doing that, the world spins more and more and more out of control. The world, these young people that we see all around us, want to see the world be a more equitable place, a more fair and just place. But the only issue is they're not willing to look within the depths of their own hearts and see the change that needs to happen. Sees the forgiveness that they need to receive and be transformed. And so we live in a chaotic world. And rather than calling out to the one who can make all things new, rather than calling out to the one who can save, rather than calling out to the one who can fulfill the deep desires of their heart, they're looking in all the wrong places. So just like in Jesus' day, and the setting that Jesus was speaking in, we can identify in the same world. The world is bleak. The world is chaotic. People are cold to the message of God. And it would be really easy to look out into the world and see everything that's stacked against us as we prepare to step out unified to reach the next generation. It'd be easy to look out in the world and say, look at everything that's stacked against us. There's no way we're going to reach those who are coming up. But here's what I want to encourage you with today. Because of Jesus, there is hope that we will reach the next generation. Because of Jesus, there is hope that we can have a new life. And because of Jesus, we have hope that we can walk forward in the power of who He is and what He's called us to do. Jesus is inviting us to the most exciting, thrilling thing that we could imagine, something that we should devote the rest of our lives to, and that is reaching the next generation with the glory, for the glory of God. And so your only hope in this life, the only way that you can be used by God in a significant way, is recognize that you aren't strong enough, you aren't mighty enough, you aren't smart enough, you don't have enough might to overcome the struggles and the temptations and the setbacks in your life. But instead, what you should do is look to the one who can and call upon Him and allow Him to use you in and through His power to send you to reach the next generation. And what I can tell you is that at 19 years old, that's exactly what I did. I recognized that I was like a child. I was desperate. I had nowhere else to go. I recognized that I was so far away from God, and nothing I could ever do would make me right in His sight. But I recognized that He wanted to forgive me of my sins. And so like a child in desperation, I called out to Him, and He forgave me of my sins, and He entered my life. And what I can tell you 9 years later is that I am a satisfied customer, church. I am satisfied in who Jesus is. And this is what I can also tell you. You don't just have to take my word for it. You don't just have to believe the Bible. There is a room of people in here who can tell you the same thing. And if there's a specific individual you should talk to, that is Alec Jimenez. See you, Alec. A month ago, we were in this room and I was on the floor of the sanctuary, and Pastor Paul was teaching through John chapter 3 and calling us to be born again. Pastor Paul was saying, it's easy to be religious, but it's completely different to be regenerate. You must be born again. The Spirit of God must bring you alive by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And what happened that morning is that many people in this room responded in faith and repented of their sin. And as I was standing down here and I was looking out in the audience, I saw Alex step out of his seat and I saw him start to make his way down to the front of the room. And what I can tell you is that when Alex started to walk down, my heart was filled with joy. I was ecstatic seeing him begin to take that walk. But I have to be honest with you, I had a little bit of doubt in my heart. I started to ask myself, is Alec getting saved today? Is Alec just coming down because he has a sin struggle and need prayer? Did he not understand what the invitation was for? But as we transitioned out in this atrium, what I learned was that Alec was born again that morning and he received Jesus by faith and he was born again. And the reason that I was surprised is because Alec grew up in our student ministry. Alec's family got saved by the witness of people in the student ministry. Alec has sat in this room as I preach the gospel for our college ministry on Sunday nights. Alec has been in my home and has heard the gospel over and over and over again. But that morning, he didn't let pride separate him from God for another day. No matter what people thought, no matter how people judged him, he decided, I'm not going to let that keep me from going forward and receiving God. And what I can tell you today is we've talked on the phone since that day, and he is satisfied in Christ. He didn't let pride separate him from all that God had for him. And so we have to get this right, church, and this is what I'm going to say. We are never going to be used by God. We are never going to reach the next generation. We are never going to serve God with boldness and with power in the world until we first allow the message of the gospel to change our hearts and for us to be born again by his Spirit. We have to be born again. That's the only way we're going to make an impact. And I'm really excited that here in just a little bit, if you need to today, no matter if it's your first time in the room or you've been here for 40 years, you're going to have the opportunity to respond like a child and cry out to God if you need to and be born again by his Spirit. But what's amazing is that when you call out to God and you receive him by faith, that's not the end of your story. That's really the beginning of your journey as you spend the rest of your life walking more and more and more in obedience to God and growing more in his image. And as you begin that journey and start to walk with him, you learn very quickly that to grow in Jesus, you must humble yourself in the sight of God, and you must humble yourself in the sight of men. Listen with me once again in Matthew 18, verses 4 to 5. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Church, we have to humble ourselves before others, and we have to humble ourselves before God. Pride is detrimental to our unity in the body. Pride is detrimental to us growing in the Lord. Pride alienates and separates and divides us from one another. But ultimately, when we humble ourselves, God will use that to bind us in the love and the unity that he wants for us. God uses those moments where he humbles us to glorify himself and work in and through this body. And what I can tell you is this is one of the most crucial things that we can do to reach the next generation. Because the reality is, there is a young generation coming up right now who are either growing up in the church, they're looking at a church, the church from a distance, or they're looking at the church through the lens of social media, and what they see is people bite and devour one another because of their pride. Right now, there is a generation that are coming up that are seeing leaders who are called to walk in humility and humbleness before the Lord, chewing each other out and calling and making accusations against other leaders and other Christians. And what's happening is there is a generation of young people who are walking away from the church because of all of the discord and pride that they see. And what I can tell you is that as someone on this staff team, a shepherd in this church, a Christ follower, it is so disappointing that at some points we are our own worst enemy in this. It's so disappointing that people are leaving the church because of how we are modeling that in our life. But here's the encouragement I want to leave you with this morning. People may be walking away, young people, from the institutional church, but if you engage them with the person of Jesus and you engage them with the Word of God, many times they're going to be open to have that conversation. So if you walk up to someone who's young, maybe a student or college age or maybe even younger, and you invite them to church, statistics show that oftentimes they will positively respond to that invitation. So go ahead and keep inviting people to church. But there will be many, many people who reject that invitation. But what I've noticed spending time around young people, if you walk up to someone and you engage them and have a conversation about who Jesus was, or you engage them with the sayings of Jesus in the Bible, many young people are going to be open and responsive to that. And the reason that they are, the reason that they'll engage with you about the truth of Jesus is because Jesus led his life, his ministry, and he went to the point of death on the cross, always modeling humility, every step of the way. The reason that Jesus is greater than all other gods, the reason that Jesus has a greater name than anyone else in heaven and on earth is because he was humble. Listen with me to what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those of the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Student, if you want God to use your life in power, parent, if you want God to give your life significance, Christ follower, if you want God to use you to reach the next generation, humble yourself in the sight of God and the sight of men and watch as he works powerfully through you and empowers you to go out and change the world for his glory. Some of you might have just heard what I said and you don't actually believe it. We are living in a world where people of prominence are elevated who are not humble. We see people in the church who have spent their lives not humbling themselves before others and get ahead in positions of leadership, in significant influence in the church, and we're struggling to believe that that's actually true. And what I can tell you today is I have experienced in a deep and profound way how humility can empower you to change the world through an experience I had when I was in college. My freshman year of college, I was saved. I was born again. God plucked me out of darkness. He brought me into the light. He pulled me out of a horrible situation. And I was born again and began to seek after the Lord. And so I was figuring out what it meant to follow Jesus. To be honest, during that season of my life, I was kind of an emotional wreck. And so it was messy at times. But God is gracious. And my junior year of college, he brought me to a church that was experiencing a revival and incredible work of God. It was a church in a town called St. Charles, which is near St. Louis, and they had planted this church in a house, about 8 people in a room, and very quickly, the church rapidly grew. They grew out of that space. They began to rent facilities, and what happened is they bought an abandoned jail and renovated it, and they began hosting corporate worship gatherings on Wednesday nights, and between two services, within about 7 years of that church being planted, there was between 600 and 700 people between the ages of 18 to 35 who are coming to this church, hearing the gospel, hearing deep biblical teaching, and who are being born again and sent out to change the world for Jesus. I saw people saved during that time. I saw people enter into discipling relationships where they learned for the first time in their life what it looked like to sit under the lordship of Christ. And I saw people come to a place in a moment where they were willing to say, I'm gonna stake it all on the line for Jesus and spend the rest of my life following him. And so I was in this community being deeply impacted, and I began to attend a community group. And this church that I was attending placed a high value on discipleship. And so I was in this community group, and an older believer approached me and asked if we could begin a discipling relationship. And I was excited. I prayed about it, and I said, let's go for it. And so we met up. The intention was for me to be discipled for 6 months every other week and for us to walk through the basic theological understandings of our faith and study scripture together. And so we began to meet, and very quickly, Mike, my discipler, and I started to butt heads. So Mike was a good old boy from Missouri. He graduated from high school. He went into the military, and then he got out and started a landscaping company and worked really hard his whole life. The company became very successful, and Mike had simple, childlike faith, just like we were talking about today. He was the kind of guy that says, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And so I began to attend these meetings with a lot of questions. I was coming out of a season of sin that I was trying to forsake. I came out of a season of skepticism and unbelief. And so as I was learning what it meant to follow Jesus, I had all these questions about the Bible and what it means to seek after the Lord. And so we began to sit down, and I would ask these questions, and very quickly Mike would get frustrated. Mike would wonder, how could you even question or go against what the Bible says, or why are you even vocalizing the concerns of your heart? And so we started to butt heads, and pretty soon after that, Mike started coming, and he had his own set of questions. So I thought, we're sitting down, I thought, oh, we're going to get into the lesson, we're going to unpack this, and boom, he's ready to go. He's like, what about this, and what about that, and what about that? And to be honest, I got frustrated pretty quickly. And so rather than humble myself before him and before God, rather than seek unity with him and address that, rather than confront that issue, I removed myself from that situation. I began to distance myself from Mike. I stopped responding to his calls and his texts, and a couple months later, I left that church, and I started to attend another church in the area. And what I can tell you is that I never felt peace about that situation. I knew I had done something wrong. I knew I had sinned against Mike, and as years went on, that conversation and how we interacted would pop up in my head. And I knew I had to ask for forgiveness, but I didn't know if I would have the opportunity to. Until a couple of years ago, my wife Samantha and I flew back to St. Louis. We landed to visit my family, and kind of on a whim, we said, hey, let's go just worship in that body tonight. So on a Wednesday night, we pull up to Matthias's Lot Church. We get out of the car. We walk into the atrium. I start to walk into the sanctuary, and the first person I see is Mike. I knew this was it. This is my moment. The Spirit's convicting. I'm walking forward, and I walk up to him, and I said, Mike, you were right about everything. Every question that I had, you were right. Your childlike faith was sufficient. Everything that I doubted, you were right, and I was wrong. I've sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? Can we be unified? And what I can tell you that night, is that him and I were unified in the body of Christ once again because I repented of my sin and humbled myself before him. And as I left that night, I cannot tell you how free I felt. A weight had been lifted off of my shoulders. And from that day forward, I believe that God's empowered me to walk forward stronger than ever before because I humbled myself in the sight of God and I humbled myself in the sight of men. Here's what I want to say to you today, church. Never be too old to be able to humble yourself before others. Never be too esteemed to be able to humble yourself before other people. Never think you're too wise to humble yourself before others, because when you do, and when you seek unity through that humility, you can rest assured that you are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And so here's my challenge to you this week. Identify one person in your life who you can humble yourself before. For some of you, you might have a similar testimony to me. You might have wronged someone in this church and you have never repented of it for years. My encouragement to you this morning would be to go take care of that today. Or maybe for some of you, it's a spouse or a student, a classmate, whoever it is, find someone that you can esteem their desires and their hopes and their dreams above your own and serve them and watch as God changes your heart and empowers you to go out to change the world for the glory of Jesus. And as you begin to do that, and as you seek unity through humility in the body, and as you seek unity through humility in the lives of others, really quickly you come to this conviction and you come to this realization by the Spirit of God that you must forsake sin in your life. Look with me once again at Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 to 7. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. You know, as I was preparing for that morning, I read that text, and I read it again, and I read it again, and I read it again, and I thought, wow, that's kind of weird that Jesus said that. We don't have a clean slate to go and serve and power and unity. There are offenses in the world that are trying to draw us away from doing that. And I had to ask myself, why would Jesus say that? Offenses are surely going to come. And as I thought more about it, the answer became really clear. The reason that offenses are going to come is because the first man and the first woman who lived in the earth did not humble themselves in the sight of God. Adam and Eve in the garden, they rejected God. They tried to usurp their authority over gods and be their own gods. And because of that, sin and death and destruction and despair has entered the world. And since that day, offenses are always going to come. But what Jesus says right here is woe to the man, woe to the woman who those offenses come by. And so what Jesus is making clear right now is he's telling people, if you are not born again, if you do not humble yourself in the sight of God and men, if you do not forsake sin in your life, you are going to cause your brother and sister to stumble in sin. You are going to be an ungodly influence. You may cause them to fall into temptation. And so we have to be on guard. And the question becomes, how can we keep our brother and sister from stumbling? How can I keep you from falling into sin? And the answer to that is I can repent and I can forsake the sin in my own life. When I come to a place recognizing I'm in error or I'm falling short or I'm doing something that God has called me not to do, my natural response should be to see my sin, to turn my back, and to walk away from it. And when I do that, I'm positioning myself to try to keep you from falling into temptation. The second question becomes, how do I keep myself from falling into temptation? Because what's really clear from Scripture is, once again, you don't have the might, you don't have the power, you don't have the wisdom to not fall into the temptation of sin. It has to be by the grace of God. And so the answer to that question is for you to spend time in your life dwelling in the wonder and the beauty of who God is. When you feel tempted to sin, when you know you're going to stumble, when you know you're going to fall short of the glory of God, your response should be to stop and to stop looking at your sin and to look up and see the wonder of a glorious God. That is what's going to keep you from falling. That is what's going to keep you from stumbling. And what's amazing is, isn't it interesting that Jesus uses the parable of a child in this story? Isn't it interesting that Jesus takes a child, puts them in the midst of the crowds and says, "This is greatness in the kingdom of heaven." And I believe that the reason that Jesus did that is because children are enamored by the wonder of God. Children recognize they're small, God's big, and I need to follow after him. And what I can tell you today, church, is I love you guys. I love all of you. I love spending time with you. I love being in this room. I love worshiping God. I love sitting under the teaching of God's word on Sundays. But what I can tell you is that there are times where I sit in this front row and I look back and I feel like we've lost the wonder of God. I feel like we've lost the wonder of being children of God. I feel like we've lost the wonder of being redeemed of our sin and given a new life and being called into this mission for us to reach the nations with the gospel. But what I can tell you this morning and encourage you with is that wonder that was maybe lost or maybe obscured for a time, we can get it back. we can get the wonder of God back in our hearts. We can get the wonder of God back in our lives, and it can start right now, right here. And the first way that you are going to get the wonder of God back in your life is by studying the Word of God, the Scripture. Church, I can't help but be gripped by the wonder of God when I read the Bible. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. He, God, is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. I can't read that and not get fired up. I can't read that and not be gripped by the wonder of God. But church, it doesn't stop with just the word of God. I cannot help but be gripped by the wonder of God when I spend time in creation. When I get away from everything, the busyness of the world and everything that's in front of me, and I slip away and I get into a world that is glorious and majestic and detailed and colorful and vast, and I realize that the God I served ordained all of that by the word of his power, I can't help but be gripped by the wonder of God. Listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? I can't be in the world and not experience the wonder of God. And finally, church, I can't help but be gripped by the wonder of God when I teach others about who God is and his character. So I told the last service this. Right now, I eat, I sleep, and I breathe Next Gen Ministry. I am overseeing our preteen, our student, and our college-age ministries here at our church. And so I spend a lot of time with young people, and I spend a lot of time teaching them. So currently, I teach our students on Wednesday nights. I teach our college students on Sunday evenings. And then beginning this upcoming semester, I'll be teaching our college students on Sunday mornings. And what I can tell you is that nothing fills my heart with wonder more than when I teach about who God is to someone who's younger and the light bulb goes on. Parents, that's why we encourage you. Disciple your children in the home. Teach them the truth of God. Teach them about what the Word of God says. Because you're not only benefiting your children, and you're not only doing what God has commanded you to do, you're going to have the wonder of God begin to fill in your hearts once again that may have been lost. Students, that's why this upcoming year, we're going to challenge you. Look around you. Look back. See who's coming up. See who's younger than you that needs to grow in their faith, and recognize that you can disciple them. And when you teach them about who God is, the wonder of who he is will fill your heart more and more. The wonder of God will begin to fill your heart once again. And when I look at the Bible, and when I see how God ordained the world, when he formed the nation of Israel, and his design, how he was going to make his name known to the nations, how he was going to continue for his name to be exalted, even in the midst of this people forsaking them, even this people would fall into sin and try to turn their back on God. The way that he was going to continue to be known in the earth was by older believers teaching the younger generation. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Church, when we do these things, the wonder is going to come back. And what I can tell you is wonder that was once lost or obscured, when we receive it again in our hearts, it's an amazing thing to see. And I saw that a couple of weeks ago with my daughter, Ella. So I'm going to give you a little backstory. I grew up in Chicago. When I was 3 and a half, my parents moved to St. Louis to be near my mom's side of the family. And the first Christmas I came down, my grandparents were like, we are going to make them feel welcome. We are going to go above and beyond. They went all out for this Christmas just so that we could feel welcome in our new city of St. Louis. And so we traveled down. And the night of Christmas Eve, I was with my family and my cousins, and we're walking into my grandparents' condo. And I walk in, and I turn the corner, and their whole entire condo is decked out in Christmas gear. And then I look across the room, I see a massive tree and presents as far as you can see, and then all of the cousins just dove in, and we started getting after it. But that Christmas, my favorite toy that I got was a Woody doll from Toy Story. So I'm curious, do we have any Toy Story fans in the room? Show of hands. All right, we got a few people in here. I think it's one of Toy Story's best movies, or excuse me, Disney's best movies. But that Christmas, I got a Woody doll. And so I got it out of the box, and I'm pulling the string, and he's talking to me, and man, I just love this doll. A couple days later, I put my name on the bottom of his boot, and you know, for a while, that toy brought me a lot of joy. But just like in Toy Story and Andy, over time, I lost the wonder of Woody, and I threw him in the closet, and he stayed there for many, many, many years and collected dust. But a couple of months ago, my parents came down from St. Louis to visit our family and to spend time with Ella, and of course, they brought down my old toys on the way. And so we get into our house, we're sitting in the living room, and they start pulling out this bag, and they're handing me old toys, and I'm thinking, we don't want this, you know. This is going in the closet right where you found it in our house. But I was upstairs in a room, and I started to get a little convicted when I saw Woody just laying there. And so I picked him up, took out the battery pack, and I got some batteries and put it into the doll. And I walked up to Ella, and I handed it to her. And I pulled the string. And when he started to talk, I saw the wonder come back into her eyes. I saw the smile begin to beam across her face. I saw she pulled the string over and over and over again. And church, what I can tell you today is that we may have lost the wonder in God, but we can get it back. And the reason we've lost the wonder is not dependent on him, it's dependent on us. But I believe that if we begin to do these things, what was once lost will be made clear again, and we will be filled with the wonder of God. And God will use that to send us out to reach the next generation for the glory of God. And so as I think about my own life and the moments where I have forgotten that, what I can tell you today is I'll be the first to admit I can do better. We can do better. The church globally can do better, because what I believe is that we're living in a time where there is a young generation coming up. They're looking at the church, and instead of being gripped by people who are fascinated by the wonder of God, they're being gripped by another story, a story with no God, no hope, no redemption. And if we want to reach across the aisle, and if we want to reach them with the message of truth, let's start living like we serve a wonder-working God once again. When we live in such a way that our pride and our egos get out of the way and a generation in this church rises up that's gripped by the wonder of God, that walks in humility, that lives are marked by purity, and that proclaim the gospel with boldness, that is when we reach the next generation. Because what I can tell you today is that it's not going to be a program, it's not going to be a gimmick, it's not going to be a silver bullet that reaches the next generation. It's going to be the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we operate from a place where we're not getting in the way and people can see God working and using that message that the world deems as foolishness, a message that a man came to the earth 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, absorbed God's wrath against sin upon himself, died, but 3 days later rose from the dead, and now that God is alive working in us. When they see power working in us and through us, that is when we are going to change the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's when we're going to reach the next generation. And what the world views as foolish, the world will now see that it is the power of God. So I just have one question this morning. How bad do we want it? How bad do we want it? How deep are we willing to dig? What are we willing to sacrifice? How can we align our desires and our dreams with God's, who has called us to reach the next generation and commanded it? And what I can tell you is that if we open our hearts and allow God to work in us and through us, I believe he will align our hearts with his and give us the desire to reach the next generation. And the reason I can tell you that today is because I've experienced a radical change of my heart in the last 2 years. 2 years ago, I came to this church staff as a pastoral resident and had no idea I was going to serve the next generation. I was serving over at our Lake Carroll campus, and through unexpected circumstances, I came to serve this next generation, and I had no idea what I was doing. I had never been in a significant ministry, youth ministry. I had never grown up in the church. But what began to happen is that God placed me in this position. He began to open doors. He began to bless. And what I can tell you is that my heart changed for these students. And what I can tell you 2 years later is that I am all in. I am all in to reach the next generation. I am all in to lay my life and my talents and my treasure and my resources to reach this next generation. And the question I want to ask you today is, are you? Are you ready to make that commitment today? Are you ready to lay it all on the line? And if you are, I believe that God will use us in a powerful way to go out into the world and change it for his glory. And so right now, I'm going to give you the invitation to respond, to go out and to reach the next generation for the glory of God. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? So Heavenly Father, we come before you on this 4th of July, and God, we're thankful that you have given us freedom, God, in this country, but even more eternally. God, thank you for giving us the right to become children of God, not through works, not through merit, but through desperation and through faith in what you've accomplished. God, thank you for taking what the world deems as foolish and using it to be the power of God into salvation into our lives. And so, Father, this morning, God, we ask that you would continue to work in this way. Father, if there are people in this room who have never recognized their desperate standing before you, if they've never recognized that they need you to save them, God, I ask that you would do that this morning. Lord, change their heart. God, have them call out to you. Maybe you're in this room this morning and you've recognized you've never done that. You've never truly believed you're a sinner in need of grace. Right now, I want you to call out to him. And if you don't know what to do, and you don't know what to say, I want you to say this. Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. God, I'm so far from you. Like a child, I need a father, and I need you to change my heart. I believe that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to come into the world and to live a sinless life. I believe that he absorbed your righteous wrath against sin upon himself and died. But God, I believe that 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Save me, change me, make me new. I commit to following you the rest of my life. Holy Spirit, enter me and lead me and guide me for the rest of my days. I love you.